Amen. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we have been. That's where we are, and it's where we're going to be as we continue to dive into this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, continuing really to just sit with Him, right? To sit with Him as His disciples. All right, here's what it is. It's to sit with Jesus as His disciples as He teaches us what it means to be His disciples. That's really what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's happening here in this passage. That's the core of what's happening. He's telling my disciples, this is what it looks like to be my disciples. And so as we're pressing into that here today, I would just encourage you to see it as your King, as your Savior speaking to you. Into your heart, showing us what it means to practice the way of Jesus here on earth. So if you're willing and able, I'd ask you to stand with me as we look to to Him today. I look to His Word to us here today. This is Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start there in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that what you do now in our midst, that we would be able to hear it, that we'd be able to receive it, that we'd be able to see you in it. Lord, I pray that you would transform us today. Like truly, us, the people who are here, the people who are joining us online, Lord, that you would transform us today. Help us to have that expectation that who we were when we walked in here is not who we are when we leave. And that we're going to trust your word to shape us and fashion us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the last few months, really since the beginning of this year, one of the questions that we've been looking at as a church, and really what I mean is the leadership, from a leadership perspective, one of the questions that we've been looking at is what it looks like for us, what it looks like for Rivercrest to move toward a specific permanent location here within this community. Right? And so in that, we're asking big questions, right? We're talking to people on the side of design and development and strategy. We've been looking at where our people are. Like, because of our church management system, it gives us the incredible ability to pull up a map that just shows where all of our people are, where they're coming from. And so we're able to see what is a footprint of Rivercrest as we go out, not here as the gathered church, but as we scatter as the church in our broader community. And we're looking at all of that, praying and seeking to discern. Here's what we're doing. We're trying to pray and discern God's will for His church that He is building through the work of His Spirit in and through His people. That's what we're really trying to do. And whenever we get into conversations about this, conversations about buildings, conversations about locations, whenever we enter into that, it always takes me back to when I was on the side of of the when I was on the construction side of things, when I was one of those who went onto a piece of property and built the building. I'm reminded of that process of taking something from a design, taking something from like a conceptual idea, taking it even from a blueprint that's been drawn out, kind of showing what it's supposed to be. And then through the like through all the challenges that come with that, through all of the labor that's associated with that, bringing that thing to a reality. And so here's the thing about the Beatitudes. One of the things that we've seen since week one, one of the things we've said even since week one in this series, is that what Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes is he's giving us this picture, all right? He's giving us this concept, this like 30,000 view concept of what it looks like for his disciples to be his disciples. It's this like tangible reality for us of the covenant community that really strikes against all of our, as we've seen, really strikes against all of our natural tendencies, okay? And all of the natural patterns in our lives. I was reading this week, and it's just a short little book, and which I love, because I love a short book. It takes me forever to read anything, so anytime you have a real short book you want to share, I'm down for that, all right? I would love that. But this is a really short book I was reading, and I was struck by this line, where they were discussing the nature of the church as an authentic community. That was the basis of this entire little book, which is basically like a pamphlet. So I like pamphlets. Anyway, that's what it was. It was a pamphlet. I called it a book because it makes me feel better because I read it all in a week, but it was really a pamphlet. All right, that's what it was. And we're talking about the nature of the church as an authentic community. And if you know our vision for the church, we say community is one of our core values, like worship, community, and mission. And you know what? That makes us just about like every other church on the planet, right? That we say that, okay? I don't. You go and search websites, you can find a lot of churches where they say those are their core values. That's not unique to us. It's because it's what's communicated in Scripture. So it's one thing, though, to say it. It's even another thing to put it on a website. It's a whole nother thing to pursue that. And so we're discussing this, and they were comparing it to the common picture of the church that we see really is more of a loose network of associates who happen to gather in some place once a week or online at some online location once a week, but they were comparing and contrasting the idea of an authentic community with a loose network. And here's what they said. Here's this quote that stood out to me. It said, "The problem with a loose network is that as soon as there is conflict," all right? The problem with a loose network is that as soon as there is conflict, here's what they say, people withdraw to their private concerns. All right? That's and we can understand that. If I'm not really deeply invested with you and you become a problem, I'll pretty quickly disassociate from that problem. Now, I don't want to confess that, and it's too late now because I just said it, but that's the way we think. Like, if you're going to be an issue for my life, I'd rather just not have another issue. And so what we do, and especially since we're nice people, most of us are pretty nice people, what we do is we just kind of silently phase them out. But here's what they say. Here's the flip side of that. If there is no interpersonal conflict in your life, all right, so there's no battle, there's no fight within your heart. If there's no interpersonal conflict in your life, no elements of your character that are being confronted about, you are networking, you are not in close community. But see, that's uncomfortable. That I have to be shaped, that I need to be fashioned, that there are parts of me that some of you are actively, by as an instrument of God, that God is using you to chisel away the parts of my life that he needs to shed, that I need to be free of. And so by contrast to so much of what we call normal, what Jesus does here, okay, in the Beatitudes, right here at the outset of his ministry in Matthew 5, in calling his disciples and in building his kingdom, is right out of the gate, he hits us with the startling reality that how we are naturally is not how we are meant to be spiritually. Like, he comes out right out the doors with that. He doesn't come with flattery, but Jesus comes with, he comes and he levels the playing field by pointing out the truth that none of us are naturally citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, all right, because he's not willing to settle for that shallow, superficial alliance of like-minded people, he begins with this confrontation of our character. That's exactly what he's doing here. As he builds his, like as he builds his kingdom from people of every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, right? The most diverse mosaic of humanity that could ever be imagined. And the first thing he does as we sit down with him on the side of the hill is point to the ways that his people are transformed from what they are into what they are meant to be. It's a completely, here's, Jesus' approach is the most completely countercultural approach to people gathering the world has ever seen. And one of the challenges in this is that if we aren't careful, what we'll do is we'll hear that, right? And we'll see it as a project that we pursue in our lives, more than as an identity that describes who we are in him. So in the composite picture of a disciple, Jesus begins with the poor in spirit, who by God's grace have seen and understood the sin in their lives. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. They've seen their sin. They see the baggage that they own, the garbage that they carry to the table with Jesus, right? And then he goes on to those who mourn, those who seeing and understanding our sin, being the poor in spirit. Now we grieve, right? It grieves our own hearts to see the sin at work in our lives, to see our own lack of righteousness. But if we're really honest, those are primarily internal manifestations of what we're talking about, right? Those are heart issues. Those are soul issues. Like being poor in spirit is an internal thing. Jesus never said, blessed are you if you go around looking sad all the time. But remember, that's not what poor in spirit means. Poor in spirit is an awareness of our sin. He didn't say, blessed are you when you mourn and weep all the time. No, it's blessed are you who mourn because you're going to be comforted because of your poverty of spirit. And so those are internal things. And here's what they do, okay? In God's grace and tenderness to us, today, here in verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So you see, there's an order to what Jesus is doing here. There's an order, there's a rhythm, there's a cadence to what he's doing here. And the question I want us to ask today, here it is. If you're one of those note takers, here it is. I want us to ask this question, who are the meek? Who are the meek? You see, Jesus has given us a pathway to meekness, all right? He's carved out the trail for us through poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin. That's the pathway to meekness. That's what brings us to that place. But meekness, that whole idea, is a weighty, weighty word. It's loaded with all sorts of implications. And so we should wonder, what does this look like in our lives? And what I want to be careful about is making sure that we don't see meekness as a stepping stone to something greater in the future, but as a present reality that is already greater. And so we're going to try and paint a portrait of the meek. And the first thing that I'm going to say today is that the meek are humble. That might sound pretty obvious, right? In fact, you might be holding a translation of this passage in your hands. It says, blessed are the humble instead of blessed are the meek. And so they are very, very similar. But the problem is humble and humility does not make up the sum total of what it means to be meek. In his commentary on this verse, Charles Spurgeon makes the point that those who are meek are primarily those who are, here's two things he says, they're primarily those who are submissive to God's will, so remember that, submissive to God's will, and the second thing is those who are flexible to God's word. So that's what he says, primarily they are those who are submissive to God's will and flexible to God's word. So they're submissive and they're flexible. Submissive and flexible. I'm reiterating that because those might be two of the most missing characters that we see in people today, right? That we would be submissive to God's will and flexible to God's word. So what we know is that this isn't a normal person. It's not normal. It's fruit. This is the fruit of understanding that the one who created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them, just like the child said this morning, that God made everything. That is the best answer you can give to that question. Where did it all come from? God made it. What about that? Yeah, God made that too. That's the answer to that question. Just like that, it's understanding that the one who made the heavens and the earth and put everything that is in them in order so that they would work together, it's that in his love for us, he makes his will known to us. Like, this is a grace of God. I think sometimes we read the Bible or we sit in a Bible study or whatever, and we feel like we just can't get it. And so sometimes we end up turning God into this sort of cosmic riddler who's just out there like trying to jack with us, trying to confuse us just a little bit. But the beauty of the Bible, the beauty of God's word, is that he makes his will known. And the meek, first and foremost, understand their place within his world. They understand that they had, here's what we understand. And maybe you've never played this game, but we understand that we had absolutely no say in when or where we came into existence. Like, nobody asked your opinion on that at all. You had no say in where and when your life, where and when your life began. Those who were born into comfort and privilege recognize that they had nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Those who were born into a struggle and born into marginalization, they know that it wasn't because of something they'd done in a past life that brought them there. And both realize that where you begin in this life is not an indicator of where God is leading you in this life. The meek understand the journey and who it is that's guiding them along the way. And a piece of that is that they begin to walk in love instead of walking in fear. And here's why that's critical. It's because humility is not the same thing as timidity. Humility is not the same thing as timidity. It's not the same thing as fear. Now, that's the temptation for me, if I can be vulnerable with you for just a second. I'm naturally a more timid person than probably most of you would think. I'm a little more introverted than most of you would think. My wife has gone to great effort over the course of the last 18 and a half years to try and make me more of an outgoing person, because that's how she's wired. And by God's grace, he's allowed her to work in my life so I'm not just cowering in fear every time I'm in a room full of people. But that was the majority of my life. And so if I'm not careful, here's what I'll do. I'll allow my fear to go around masquerading as humility. You know what I mean when I say that? Like, I'll allow people to think that's a humble guy just because I'm a coward hiding in the corner in reality. But humility is different than that. Most of us think in terms of humility being like the opposite of pride, and that's certainly the negative side of it. It is the loss of the negative side of pride, but there's a positive side to humility that proactively, here's what it does, it proactively moves toward our neighbors because we recognize that everyone that we encounter, every single one is fighting a hard, hidden battle. Every single person that you encounter, every single person who's up here leading worship. Listen, Colin has the most rhythm of any dude that I know, but I'm telling you, this week wasn't perfect for him. And Claire just blew my mind. I was supposed to be studying my notes for the sermon as she was playing the offertory, and I just got sucked into it because it was so beautiful. Like, these things happen and we get taken into them. But every single one of us came in here today carrying baggage. Some of you parents are like, yeah, he weighs 40 pounds, and I literally carried him in here. Like, this is the way it is on Sunday mornings. Like, this is just the way it goes in life. For those of you who are expecting, it's an awesome, awesome experience. You're going to have a blast with it. You see, true humility comes out of a true understanding that our place, it's a true understanding of our place in the world. C.S. Lewis, this is why C.S. Lewis would say, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It is recognizing I'm not the star of my show. I'm not. Tim Keller has said that the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel, humble person is not, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel, humble person is how much they seemed to be totally interested in us. That's what humility looks like. It doesn't look like hiding in the corner like I'm prone to do. It looks like proactively showing that I care more about you than I care about myself. That's humility. And that's why we would also say that the meek, so that's the first one, the meek are humble. The next thing we would say is that the meek are gentle. And it goes right along with the humility part. He's not overbearing. The meek is not overpowering. He doesn't lose his mind every time something happens that he doesn't like. He speaks the truth in love rather than just shouting the truth. He's neither harsh and he's not always loud. And in this, he begins to image his Savior, who is what? We've said it every single week. We're going to continue to say it. He begins to image his Savior, who is gentle and lowly in heart. The one who Paul said emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's why the prophet Isaiah, now this is going way back, we were speaking 700 some odd years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah would say that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is the picture that God painted for us of Jesus 700 years before Jesus. You see, Jesus comes to the poor and needy. He comes to those who have lost their way. This is what the meek, by the way, this is what the meek begin to bring to every relationship that they're in. If you have a meek friend, you have a good friend, all right? He comes to those who have lost their way in their gentleness. The meek become a refuge. This is true. Now, a meek person becomes a refuge for the weary of the world. The meek become an oasis in the desert of this life for the thirsty, because they live as those who have tasted the living water that Jesus gives so freely to us. And here's the thing. They know that every time they enter into a conversation, every time they enter into a relationship, here's what the meek know. They know that they have the living water of Christ to offer to anyone who would come to them. By the way, that's the heart of what it means to live on mission. You can strategize all you want, but if you begin to mirror and image Jesus in this world, what we find is people will be willing to sit on the hill with you and listen and share. That's the second thing. The meek are gentle. And here's the next. The meek are patient. And I want to be clear here. By patient, I don't mean lazy. I don't mean lazy. Again, this is an area where it's sometimes easy to think that we are showing patience when what we're really showing is indifference. In Psalm 37, it's one of my favorite psalms, we hear an echo of Matthew 5, where David writes, this is Psalm 37:11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Do you hear that? One more time. Psalm 37:11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So what we see when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the New Testament, despite some of modern evangelicalism's pushback, is that God is incredibly consistent in his word. But before that verse right there, David writes this: "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. He says to befriend faithfulness. You see, faithfulness, what faithfulness is really, is this sort of active patience, right? It's waiting. It's waiting on the Lord's timing. And we demonstrate patience to those around us. Listen, everyone has someone. Every single person here has someone in your life that just requires a little extra patience. Every one of us. And if you don't, you need to go to your friends and thank them for being extra patient with you. Okay? It's just a non-negotiable part of life on earth. We live in this fallen world. I don't know if you could see it, but when we knocked over the dominoes, that's a picture of the world we live in, where things just aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so every relationship is fraught with things that need patience. And the meek, here's what the meek are. The meek are the ones who are willing to walk the long path if it means being able to walk together, in person, side by side. When I go exploring in the woods with my youngest, there is no rhyme, there is no reason, there is no sense of order whatsoever into the direction that we choose to walk. It's just that I get to walk with him. This is what it looks like to walk with Christ and his people, to stand side by side. That's what it is. And it also means that the meek are forgiving. And here's why. They have to be. They have to be. Writing to the church in Ephesians 4:29, here's what Paul says. Listen to this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Some of y'all need to take that. You need to either put that as the banner on your phone or on your computer, because every time you sign on the social media, you'll be tempted to do the opposite. I'm being dead serious. I'm being as serious as I can be. Put a sticky note in your car, remind you on the way to work, whatever it takes. Here's what he says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, that is a beautiful idea, right? That everyone would do that. Can we agree? If no corrupting talk were to be spoken, we would be in a better place. That's a beautiful idea. So here's what I want you to do, all right? Here's the test, because I'm going to go ahead and tell you, you don't do that. Spoiler alert, you don't do it. But here's the test. The good news for you is I have a test so you can do this today. Here's what I want you to do. At lunch or at dinner, maybe even at both. If you're like me, you got to do it at every meal because you fail a lot in this. But at lunch and at dinner, you can do it today, tomorrow, you can do it every day. Here's what I want you to ask yourself. Here's the question. You ready? Have I said anything about anyone that could be seen as corrupted? That's the question. That's the test, all right? Have I said anything about anyone that could be seen as corrupting? Have I said anything unwholesome, anything foul, anything abusive? Have I said anything malicious, even passive aggressive malicious, okay? Like, because that's how most of us are. We kind of major in passive aggressiveness. That's us. But that's the test. And I need you to be honest. Have I said anything about anyone that could be corrupting? You might as well be honest, because God already knows the truth. And here's the truth that comes out of it. Your friends already know it too. Go ahead and try that and see if you don't begin to understand your own need for forgiveness on a deeper level. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 because he knows himself and he knows how we are. And he says this. After saying that, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. This sounds like meekness, right? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, as those who have understood our spiritual poverty, as those who recognize and receive and rest upon the gift of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, how could we then withhold forgiveness from those around us? I mean, like, we need to remember, Jesus really knows us. Like, he really knows us. He doesn't just know the us that we show to those around us. He knows the depths of our hearts. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, right? We sing this from time to time. He knows us in our truest form and yet offers us forgiveness. He knows the reality of our hearts. Many, here's what I would say, many, if not most, of our wounds are based on assumptions and misunderstandings. If I've seen anything in the last year, it's that is a true statement. That most of our conflict in this life is built upon assumptions and misunderstandings. I cannot tell you how many times I've been upset with someone over some perceived slight, only to find out later that I had completely misread the entire situation. But Jesus knows us as we really are. He knows all the truths that aren't assumptions. He knows what's really in our hearts, and he offers us forgiveness. Who are we then to not offer forgiveness to those around us? The meek are those who forgive as we've been forgiven. The meek are those who realize that they are 500 denarii debtors, and so they're willing to forgive the 50 denarii debts that are owed around us. And here's the last thing. By the way, there's more that we could say on this, but basically to do meekness, to actually do justice to this idea of meekness, we'd have to take Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read everything and watch everything that he ever did, and I don't think y'all have the margin for that in your day today. So we're cutting it short here a little bit, but here's the last thing for today, is that the meek are content. The meek are content. And of all the parts of meekness so far, here's what I'll tell you. This is the one that worries me the most. Because I believe you're willing to hear me say that being meek means being humble. And being meek means being gentle. And I think you're probably okay with me saying that, or at least with hearing, that being meek means being patient or being forgiving. Now, whether you'll let that sink in and actually do work in your life, like transform the way you live, that's a whole another thing. But I think you're willing to hear it. But when I say that the meek are content in this life, now I'm getting into an area that absolutely collides with almost everything that you've ever been conditioned to believe about this life. Because contentment means being satisfied. That's what contentment is, being satisfied. It's not settling, okay? Again, it's not indifference. It's being satisfied. It's that little baby who's been fed, right? And now rests happily in his mama's arms. Back in Psalm 37 again. By the way, if you want to do some study, go to Psalm 37 this week. But back in Psalm 37 again, David says, here's what he says. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. That's the first thing. And then he says this. Fret not yourself over the one who appears, who prospers in his way. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way. And then he says this. He says, fret not yourselves. It tends only to evil. Three times in a relatively short psalm, the children of God are told to fret not. Do you know what that means? It means that we are to let go of that anxiety. That we are to let go of that jealousy, to let go of our appetite for the elusive idea of enough, to resist the perpetual pursuit of more, and instead we're told to trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And here's the next line that comes from Psalm 37, it's verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, when our desire is to do the will of our Father, we know that he will give us the desires of our heart. Like that's an unbreakable contract, that if our desire is to do the will of God, we know that we will get the desires of our heart. Spurgeon says of the meek man, if he can have God's face shining upon him, he cares little whether it is hills or valleys upon which he walks. Man, I love that quote. If he can have God's face shining upon him, he cares little whether it is hills or valleys upon which he walks. And that's what it means to inherit the earth now. It's to recognize that where we are, I don't know if you considered this, but where you are right now is exactly where God chose to put you. Like, do you ever think about that? Sometimes I wrestle with the idea that, man, if I'd been born or lived in a different era, it would be easier for me. It'd be easier for me to share the gospel. If I lived in an era where there was no technology, I would love that. All right, just full disclosure, if I didn't have to worry about cameras and I didn't have to worry about lights and I didn't have to worry about any, if we could just light some candles and show up and that would be the most technologically advanced we could get, I'd be down for that, all right? Forget mixing sound, we'd just bang on some stuff, maybe find something to make some strings, I don't know. I'd be cool with that. I mean, I love what we got, but I would love it if it was easier, okay? I don't know why I told y'all that, but other than just to say that I'm always tempted to think that there's a greener pasture somewhere else. Man, it would be easy if we had a budget that was here. It'd be easier if we had this many people. It'd be easy if we had a greener pasture. It'd be easier if everything was just easy, quiet water. Maybe I'm the only soul in here who wrestles with that, but I don't think it's the case. I think we all wrestle with that idea. We need to recognize that where we are is precisely where God intends for us to be, both for his glory and for our good. It's knowing that he is here with us, and that if he is here with us, we genuinely, truly, authentically have everything that we will ever need. Now, there's certainly a future sense to what Jesus is saying, and it would be wrong to ignore that, right? There's a new heavens and a new earth vision that he's pointing to for sure here. There's a future sense to it, but there's an already sense to it that we can miss if we're not careful. It's that in meekness, we already have all that we need. Because all we really need is Christ. He is our greener pastures. You see, he is our quiet waters. He is the whole picture. He's the whole story, and everything else falls beneath that story, falls beneath him. And so now our identity, here's the freedom. Now our identity isn't wrapped up in our performance. It's not. It's not wrapped up in how well we do or how successful we are or where we live or what we drive. It's not wrapped up in who we get to marry or how smart our kids are. It's not wrapped up in that. It's wrapped up in who we are in Christ. You see, we're set free now, right now. You and I are set free right now to live as his people in his place, under his rule and under his reign. Do you know that liberation? I genuinely worry that some of us don't. You know why I worry that some of us don't? Because there's days when I don't. Where I still think that the only way to get y'all to like me is to show up here as early as I possibly can, leave as late as I possibly can, and do as much work as I can in between so that somehow y'all will think I'm worthy of being your pastor. I still think that it's going to be based on how well the live stream performs this week. Do you know that liberation, that freedom? Have you felt the freedom of walking in humility with Christ, knowing that he has done what you could not possibly do for yourself? Have you embraced the gentleness of a Savior who would die for you so that you might live? Have you experienced the patience of a perfect God who waits for his imperfect children to surrender their imperfect lives to his perfect grace? Have you learned the truth of God's forgiving mercy such that you are now eager to show mercy and forgiveness? Not hesitant, not reluctant, but eager now to show the forgiveness that you've received. Have you trusted in his plan and purpose so that contentment actually is your companion? This is a picture of meekness right here. It's a present future picture of his kingdom. It's a picture of his disciples. It is genuinely love personified in Jesus. My prayer, my plea is that this is what the world would see from you and me. That this would be what the world sees in us. That this would be what we see in one another. Let's pray. Father, I confess what you already know, that I fall woefully short. As I spend so much time in fear of being found out, that people not thinking I'm smart enough or hard enough working or whatever it is, I've always got these things fighting in my heart to telling me that I don't stack up. And yet, when I read your word, Lord, it tells me and it tells every single person here that who we are, where we are there because you put us there. Forgive us for doubting that. Help us to walk in meekness. Help us to be a picture of Christ to one another, that we could point to one another and go, there he is. There's our Savior at work in this world today. Burn away the distractions. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.